I'm going to divide the lecture this evening into two parts. One will be a sketch, a rather rapid-fire overview of the life of John Knox to give the setting so that we can then appreciate something of the reformation of worship. And I think in the midst of the worship wars of our day, as they are often called, though that might not be the happiest term to use, that there is a tremendous amount of application for our present situation, and so I'm going to give the last half of the lecture to that. But as we look at his early years, John Knox was born in the early 16th century. We think about 1515, though it may have been as early as 1513. He was born into a nation that will, the description of the Earl of Moray in 1564 should dispel any romantic views that we have of early Scotland. He said it was almost beyond the limits of the human race. So it was a very barbaric and rough place. And in fact, half of the wealth of Scotland, which was not very great to begin with, was in the hands of the clergy. Edinburgh was the largest city. It had only 15,000 people. And the place was just crawling with superstition, and true religion was almost completely absent from that place. In the 1520s, the wealth of the new middle class, the rising middle class, and the beginning of trade throughout Europe began to bring the gospel, of course, from Germany. And so there began to be a slow but very powerful change. Knox was born in, we think, in Gifford, somewhere near Haddington in East Lothian, about 15 miles east of Edinburgh. His father was probably killed in a battle shortly after John Knox was born. He was a very talented young man, and at the very beginning, his mother slated him to be a priest. If you were talented, you went off and got at least a semblance of education and then went into the priesthood. Well, in fact, he was so bright that he did end up at St. Andrew's University. And it was there that he began to be exposed to a critique of the clergy and its corruptions. And he began to understand something of the gospel under Patrick Hamilton, who brought Lutheranism and Lutheran doctrine to the university as he had studied himself in Wittenberg. And he was martyred in 1528. And served as quite an example to men like young John Knox. He was probably ordained in about 1536 and became a kind of minor church lawyer. The world was full of lawyers even back in John Knox's day. And here, ecclesiastical law, because the church and the state were so intertwined, was very important. And that apparently is what he had done. He was probably not converted at that time. Certainly if he was, he knew very little of Scripture. And we really don't know when he was converted. It's interesting, as I was reflecting on this, the same is true of Calvin and a number of those magisterial reformers. We put so much emphasis on a conversion experience, and they didn't put that emphasis at all, what they believed and the lives that they lived in reference to that belief were far more important than a particular experience. So I suspect that's why they didn't record these things the way that we would like them to have. But he listened during the 1540s, the mid-1540s, at age 30, as he studied Jerome and Augustine and heard a lot of preaching from Scripture at Greyfriars Monastery in Inverness. It was probably there that he was converted, and particularly during the exposition of John 17, you know, the wonderful chapter in the Upper Room Discourse where the high priestly prayer of Christ and his finished work is so beautifully set forth by the apostle. And it was there that he came to realize that only by trusting in Christ and his finished work could he be saved. And it is there sometime during the 1540s that he became a true Christian. And then his early public ministry really began as a disciple of George Wishart. And George Wishart was a fiery Reformation preacher. And there, while Knox was a tutor to three sons of a Scottish nobleman. He heard Wishart denouncing popery and denouncing Roman Catholic doctrine and preaching the true gospel. And so he became attached to Wishart and became, now you have to set yourself away from the American context, he became a bodyguard for this powerful preacher. And I guess most powerful preachers in those days needed someone to protect them. After he was on a preaching tour for about 5 weeks, one time his life was threatened and Knox went to defend him. And basically Wishart said, he shooed him off and said, basically, go home, because if you don't, you're going to get hurt. And it wasn't long after that that Wishart was arrested. He was brought before Cardinal Beaton, and he was strangled and burned at the stake. And as he was dying, which is so typical of those who gave their lives during these early Reformation times, he said, "Forgive them that have condemned me to death ignorantly." And we could also add illegally. But he was sure of his gospel, because he not only believed that he was forgiven, but that he was able to forgive those who were so cruelly treating him. Then there at the castle at St. Andrews, where Wishart had been and where Knox was living and doing this tutoring, they were, of course, castles were protected communities. They weren't places where just one person lived. But he took asylum there after this near miss, and he began to teach. He taught humanities, he taught Latin and Greek, and he even lectured on the Gospel of John, which must have been because it had been so powerful in his own life. And as he preached there, the very untutored pastor named John Ruff, that's kind of an ironic name for a guy that wasn't very well educated, he recognized that there was this tremendous power and a well-cultivated mind in John Knox. And so he really stepped aside, and both the congregation and the pastor prevailed upon Knox to become their preacher. And what's amazing about that is that Knox wept when he was asked. And at first we would think, well, he was so humble that he wept. No, he was so scared that he wept. He knew that probably by becoming a preacher, he was surely going to be killed, even as his master Wishart was. And so he, under much duress, preached his first sermon from Daniel 7, verses 24 to 25, and from it he proved justification by faith and labeled the Pope as the Antichrist. So he came out with all of his guns firing and preached a very powerful sermon. And it was said that he struck at the very root of the souls of those who listened. And also, he served the Lord's Supper in that place for the first time in decades, if not centuries. And he served it in a very simple style, much as we would serve the Lord's Supper today. But that was a tremendous innovation. Serving it simply, reading Scripture and praying over the elements, and then distributing them in a seated position, and then distributing both elements to all of the people, which was not done in the Roman Church with the Mass. And so this was a tremendous step forward. However, those in power were not going to sit by idly and let this happen, and somewhere in the year of 1547, 21 French galleys came up alongside of the castle there at St. Andrews, and they seized the castle, and they brought Knox to trial. They labeled him a heretic and condemned him to 19 months at the oars as a galley slave. And that was a very severe trial to John Knox during that early time in his ministry. It proved, however, to be an excellent seminary for him, because it showed him what suffering was, and he learned to trust the Lord. He prayed the Psalms, and of course many of the Covenanters a century later would die singing the Psalms while they were being burned alive. And so he learned an existential piety and endured all those 19 months in a very hard life. He was with some of the worst French criminals that had been condemned as well to serve on that galley. He was one time asked on board this ship if he would kiss a wooden statue of the Virgin Mary. And he disdainfully tossed the statue overboard and said, "She is light enough, let her swim." And so you can see from that little incident in his life the kind of man that he was. He was truly was tough and was not going to give in easily, and particularly as he sought the Lord's strength. And it was as he went along the shores of Scotland, he would see the steeples of churches, and it made him long to go back and to preach the gospel that he had learned to preach and learned to love. And that became the tremendous motivation of his life. The terrors of death and the temptation of riches didn't mean anything to him after having gone through that kind of tremendous trial. And so the Lord really prepared him for his ministry. And so then in early 1549, he was freed in France and he returned to England under the reign of that wonderful young king who was a real defender of the Reformation, Edward VI. He was licensed to preach under this godly king, and he was sent to the border town there, right on the border, on the eastern border of between Scotland and England, Berwick-on-Tweed, and that's where he preached to a garrison, to a prison of 600 men, and many of them were converted under his ministry. And so, interestingly, he wrote a treatise that was very practical. One would think he must have written on preaching, but he didn't. He wrote a treatise rather on prayer. Now, it was during that ministry in Berwick-on-Tweed that he met a woman named Elizabeth Bowes. She was someone who struggled with very deep depression, but she was converted under his ministry, and she had, as the Lord would have it, a lovely daughter named Marjorie, who was also a solid Christian, and they were married shortly after. And Elizabeth Bowes became a kind of mother to Knox and was always solicitous of his and her daughter's welfare. Now then, he was summoned to account for his attack on the Mass. And so as he had been preaching very plainly, he had demonstrated that the Mass was really idolatry, and it caused quite a stir. And there was lots and lots of fire in those days. Today we lament the fact that no one pays attention to the gospel. But in those days, they paid attention very much. And in fact, it might cost you your life if you were too plain in your preaching. Now in 1551, he became the chaplain in ordinary to the king, King Edward VI, and he preached his first sermon there at court, and it was actually a sermon against the practice that the Book of Common Prayer, the second edition, was advocating, and that was kneeling at the Lord's Supper. And the great fear of Knox, of course, was that because of the Mass and the adoration of the host, that kneeling at the Lord's Supper meant that you were worshiping the bread and the wine, which in fact happened in the Mass. And so he, I think very rightly, he wasn't nitpicking on a detail, he understood the potential for this to corrupt the Lord's Supper. And so the presses were stopped as they were printing this second edition of the Book of Common Prayer, and they actually inserted a caution that kneeling was not meant to in any way be interpreted as worshiping the hosts. And so we can see how his preaching had a tremendous effect, even at especially at a national level. However, in 1553, on the 6th of July, a very tragic thing happened, and that is that the very young King Edward VI died, and Mary Tudor took the throne, and thus began a four-year reign of terror in which she earned the title Bloody Mary, because so many preachers and Christians were put to death, were burned at the stake and tortured for their faith. And so he fled north and was smuggled into France, and he ended up in Geneva. He struggled, of course, with the question of, am I a coward for fleeing? And he was comforted with Matthew 10, which says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And he realized that there was value, biblically rooted value, in his staying alive so that he could preach the gospel. And that's precisely what he did. He made, of course, once he got to Geneva and experienced the life of that city under the power of John Calvin and the whole Reformation, he said that it was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was since the days of the apostles. And in fact, that's quoted in the that wonderful biography by Thomas McCry that we have now on the book table. When he met Calvin in Geneva, one of the first things he wanted to know was, what did Scripture teach about the divine right of kings? Was there a right of revolution, or could kings and princes be, how could we respond to them if they were treating their subjects unjustly and unbiblically, in Knox's view? And so, actually, Knox sent him to speak with Bullinger in Zurich, and that, of course, was a time when the whole question of how we relate to civil government was being discussed and debated in the Reformed Church. And then also at the same time, the French Mary of Guise seized the Scottish throne at a distance and took the authority there, so that Roman Catholicism was really in the ascendancy there on the British island. Now, Knox ended up going to Frankfurt in Germany, where there was an English exile congregation. And in 1555, something very significant happened. We think we have worship wars today, and we do. There were worship wars in those days. And in fact, that was sort of the front lines of the battle in the Reformation, which we often forget. It wasn't justification by faith. It wasn't the sovereignty of God. Those were central to the doctrinal beliefs. But the worship of the church was where these beliefs were put into practice and became part of the formation of the disciples in those days. And so there was a man there in that congregation named Dr. Richard Cox. He was the dean of Westminster and also in exile because he was a Protestant. But he believed that there should be strict conformity to the Book of Common Prayer, which, of course, prescribed the subjects of preaching, prescribed certain prayers, prescribed the exact order of a liturgy. And Knox and many in the congregation believed that that was not entirely biblical, and there were especially a number of things like the kneeling and other requirements for vestments and that sort of thing in the Book of Common Prayer that were really not warranted by Scripture and in some ways represented an impure effort at Reformation. And so he was willing actually to compromise between that and the Genevan service book of John Calvin. But in fact, Knox was a kind of politician, and he undermined Knox's trust in the congregation, and it ended up being that the congregation asked him to leave by a majority vote, and Knox resigned and went back to Geneva. And when he was there, he had somewhat of a respite from the ministry. He studied and translated the Geneva Bible, or helped translate it. And in fact, many of the footnotes, or the marginal notes, in the Geneva Bible were written by John Knox. But it wasn't long after that that, lo and behold, there from Frankfurt came a large portion of the congregation with one of Knox's allies named William Whittingham. And they came to Geneva and said, John Knox, we want you to be our preacher, and we want to have an English-speaking congregation here in Geneva. And so that's exactly what he did, and with the help of William Whittingham. Now, during this time, and here again, we can't conceive of this kind of thing, but meanwhile, back in Scotland, are his mother-in-law, Mrs. Bowes, and his wife, Marjorie. And he got a communication from them in late 1555 that they could not stand living any longer under the reign of Bloody Mary, and would he come and rescue them because they felt that their lives might be threatened. And so, in fact, that's just what he did. And he went back to Edinburgh. A surprising thing that he found there was that among the noblemen and among the common people, there was a growing hunger for the gospel. They'd gotten a taste of it. It had spread underground. And so Knox realized that there was a tremendous foundation now that the Lord was laying there, and that it simply whet his appetite to make sure that eventually he got back. But he had to bring, while Mary was still reigning, his wife and his mother-in-law back to Geneva, which he did. And then from 1556 to 1558, he was the pastor there of the English congregation, and he developed the Reformed church order known as the Geneva Book or the Knox Order. There were a number of different nicknames given to him, to it. But what he had done, of course, is that he had had used what he'd learned from Calvin on the way of worship, and took Calvin's order and slightly revised it along with the help of William Whittingham. And that became then the Book of Order, really, essentially, with a few additions of prayers of the Church of Scotland when he finally went back. Now, he also decided that because four Scottish noblemen wrote him a very powerful and compelling letter, that he would try to sneak back into Scotland and begin the Reformation. But what happened is that by the time he got to the port of Dieppe, he found that persecution had heated up and that it would be impossible for him to go. And so he returned very dejectedly to Geneva. And he actually, at that point, gave up on the Reformation in Scotland. Now, there's a lesson here, because in 1558, he wrote something that he probably shouldn't have written, because it was somewhat untempered in its tone. And it ended up actually being an embarrassment to Calvin. We can maybe be amused by the title. It was called "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against That Monstrous Regiment of Women." And, of course, he had Bloody Mary and Mary, Queen of Scots, very much in his sights. But he overstated his case and really applied it to all women, especially women in public office. And, of course, Queen Elizabeth did not take kindly to that at all. And it showed, I think, some intemperance on his part. And I think that both Calvin and Beza sought to counteract that and teach him a little bit more care in the way that his public ministry was communicated. And then, in 1559, finally, after the death of Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, Knox saw the opportunity that he'd long awaited, and he went back to Edinburgh, landing at the port of Leith on May 2nd in 1559. Interestingly, May 2nd was the day of Luther's ordination several decades before. And throughout Scotland rang the cry, "John Knox is come! John Knox is come!" So all the time, his reputation as a preacher of the gospel had been there growing in underground in Scotland. And so as he came back, he found that they were in the midst of lots of meetings with bishops and priests and asking, basically, how can we reform the church in Scotland? But, of course, Bloody Mary, the Queen Regent, is still there in Scotland, declaring herself to be queen. And she calls a meeting of the pastors, and then she calls it off, realizing that Knox is going to have this tremendous influence. And it became a very tense time. Knox preached for 40 days under the threat of being shot. 14 priests were converted at St. Andrew's there in outside of Edinburgh. And there was this tremendous spiritual battle that sometimes involved physical danger. Knox once preached on Psalm 80, in which he made a powerful plea to all those who heard that they must take their stand on the truth and not give in to violence and to hatred. that they must stand firm on the gospel. And so in 1560, the English troops finally came up from the south, and the French forces that surrounded Edinburgh withdrew. And so at that point, the Scottish Parliament was convened, and two things were decided that were very decisive for the Reformation. One was that the authority of the Pope was decisively rejected, and the other was that the Mass became illegal. The National Covenant, the Confession of Faith, and the Book of Discipline were all approved with tremendous speed, and from then on, John Knox preached regularly at St. Giles there in Edinburgh, and he did that for the next 11 years, from 1561 to 1572. Now, during those years, however, there was still lots of conflict. And just to give you a sense of that conflict, and also a summary, a very brief summary, of a very famous debate. And in fact, if you've ever seen, I think there are at least two versions of the movie about Mary, Queen of Scots. And you see several things. Number one, she's seen as this somewhat coquettish, but really a delightful, charming young lady. And then this brutal, harsh, crude man named John Knox browbeats her into submission, and she weeps. Well, it was nothing like that in reality. She was, in fact, quite beautiful, but she was also very deceptive. She was also very subtle, and she was could be very cruel as well. But here's the exchange, and this is just my summary of it in just a few short sentences. But when he had denounced her as an idolater because she held a mass in her royal chapel, and he said that's idolatry, she called him before her to answer for what he had said. And so she said, "You must obey the prince, therefore his religion." And Knox said, "No, religion gets its authority from God, not the prince." And then Mary said, "May subjects resist the prince?" And then Knox said, "Yes, when princes exceed their bounds, they may be resisted." And it said that Mary stood 15 minutes in silence because she was so shocked at his audacity in suggesting this. And then finally, when she regained her composure, she said, "Then princes should obey the people?" And Knox said, "No, both princes and their subjects must obey God, and may you be blessed like Deborah." And sometime during this debate, we are told that she did weep, but it was rather out of petulant stubbornness than out of any sense of being hurt. And so we need to be careful to read our history books and not follow what Hollywood does in depicting, or the History Channel for that matter, in depicting some of these people from the past. But she eventually abdicated her throne, and she was eventually beheaded for treason by Elizabeth in July of 1567. The Earl of Moray ruled in her place as one who was called the Good Regent until he was assassinated, and then James I of England, James VI of Scotland, the same person, began to reign in Moray's stead. During those years also, Knox, especially as it got close to the 1570s, was often shot at in his house, and so those who loved him in his congregation made him retreat to the castle there in St. Andrews. 1572, if you know anything about Reformation history, was an awful date or an awful year. It was when the St. Bartholomew's Massacre took place in France, and tens of thousands of Protestants were brutally murdered on a single day. And Knox was very, very troubled by this, and it weakened him as well. And on November 24th, just 432 years ago, from this coming November 24th, he went to be with the Lord, having fought the good fight, and he put up his sword, and the battle for him was over. But the battle, of course, continues for those of us who still breathe. And it, I think, behooves us particularly to look not at any of the issues that are very germane to his own history and his own life, his own thinking and preaching, but of an issue that's oftentimes almost completely forgotten. And that is the issue of worship. My friend Kevin Reed has said that the Scottish Reformation was preeminently a struggle over worship. In 1549, as we saw during his ministry at Berwick-on-Tweed, he wrote a treatise called Declaration of Christian Belief in the Lord's Supper. And it was, as you know, in the Reformation, surrounding the Lord's Supper, because of the corruption of the Mass, that worship really became such an important subject. But already he was thinking about worship, and he knew of the dangers of the compulsory kneeling at the Lord's Supper that the second edition of the prayer book had made compulsory. Then in the worship wars in Frankfurt, of course, as we saw, again, he saw the importance of worship, and he fought not against set prayers and not against an order of worship, but he fought against having them imposed on people so that they had to follow certain words and certain orders without variation. The Genevan Service Book of John Calvin from the 1540s was probably the greatest influence on him, but also something that's not known, in fact I've only recently become aware of this, is a Frenchman who was also a colleague of Calvin named Poulain had written something called the Liturgia Sacra, and he was Calvin's successor actually at Strasbourg, and from that Knox even used a Eucharistic prayer, a prayer at the Lord's Supper, which is considered one of the greatest prayers ever written. And he translated it from Poulain and used that as a read, written prayer as part of the liturgy that he established. And so just from that little summary of the way that he developed his own theology of worship, you can see that there are a lot of things that are kind of different from the way that we might have thought about the Reformation and its position on worship. And so what you have, if you look here, you can see a genetic relationship between Calvin's order of worship, which was from his Forme de Prière, 1545. And then if you go over now, I copied these exactly from the sources that are footnoted, but if you look at these, you can clearly see that they're almost identical. The wording is slightly different. There's maybe the order is slightly different, but it's really almost essentially the same. And then if you look at our order of worship, you'll see that while we break it up into under three basic rubrics of approaching the Lord, the Lord speaking to his people, and then our response to what God has said, that's essentially the covenantal logic of this liturgy. And so I hope you will look at this carefully and appreciate something of the richness of this heritage. And of course there are many, many other liturgies that we could look at, but because we're looking at Knox, and I think this in really a seminal period of thinking about the order of worship and the elements of worship, these are a couple of the most fundamental orders that we could go back to. One of the things that's at the center, of course, of this order and the way it would differ from either the Book of Common Prayer to some degree and the Roman Catholic liturgy to a large degree would be what we call the regulative principle. How many know what the regulative principle is? Raise your hands. I'm curious to see. I think we have a pretty literate crowd here in terms of Reformation history. The regulative principle is that principle which emerged during this period of the Marian exiles and the Reformation in the middle of the 16th century, which basically said that the only elements that we should use in worship are elements that God has given to us in His Word. and that anything else is idolatry because it is the inventions of man. It's using means that God has not appointed and opens us to distorting the way that God really is and the kind of salvation that He's given to us in Jesus Christ. And so this regular principle then became a very, very important aspect of all Reformed thinking. And it came, of course, to its highest expression in the Westminster Assembly a century later, there in the very confession that we use as the confession for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and which all Presbyterians and many Baptists as well, a modified version who are Reformed, use as their essential confession. And I want to read to you something that is known as the actual first statement of the regular principle, the Puritan principle, which was written in the preface for this Genevan service book that you remember that Whittingham and Knox had revised Calvin's form of prayers, which was in French. They translated it and revised it somewhat to make it their own. They added a few things. And then Whittingham wrote this preface. It's a brilliant preface. And in fact, it's available if you're interested in reading it. But I just quote briefly, and here I've put a few things together into one sentence because I didn't want to quote a huge paragraph. But he says, because there is no way more ready of sure to come to Him than by framing ourselves altogether to His blessed will, revealed unto us in His Word, a form and order of a Reformed Church limited within the compass of God's Word. And there what he's saying is that the only way that we can order ourselves is the way that God has told us to order ourselves in His written Word. And anything else is dangerous because we as sinners tend to distort the revelation of God. And so you can see that they were thinking of worship as being the primary way in which God communicates Himself to us, particularly through the preaching of the Word. And so they, along with all of the Reformers of that generation and the following, then began to use this principle and to apply it across the board to the business of public worship. In the first sermon that Knox had ever preached there at St. Andrews, he was called into question by the sub-prior, who basically asked Knox to explain why he couldn't add ceremonies that were not in the Word of God. And Knox answered, he said, "Now, if ye will prove that your ceremonies proceed from faith and do please God, ye must prove God in express words has commanded them." That's probably one of the best statements in short space of the regulator principle that you could read. That if you want to do what's pleasing to God and have worship which springs from true faith, then you've got to go according to what He has told you pleases Him. And the whole Bible from beginning to end talks about that. Now, if you look at the Reformed tradition, and we could go on and on. Dr. Alan Tomlinson has actually written a book. His doctoral thesis was on the regulator principle and the analogy of faith. So there's lots that could be said about this. But probably everyone who is thinking about Reformed worship thinks about that first, and that's important. But the next step then is to say, okay, what is worship positively? Is it right to give it a form? Is it right to use read prayers of confession or any other kinds of read prayers? Those are questions that I think the Reformation and the Reformers were very clear in answering and that we have basically forgotten. Horton Davies, in his wonderful book on the English of the worship of the English Puritans, says of the Genevan liturgy, which would include really both Calvin and Knox's liturgies, he said they were biblical, didactic, and congregational. And if you look at the reasons, the way that they thought about the importance of worship, there were three basic principles, and they're all interconnected, sort of like taking three parts of a telescope and then slowly opening them. And the first is this, that Reformed public worship gives practical form to Reformed doctrine. It's interesting. I think if they had read Marshall McLuhan and his famous idea that the medium is the message, they would have resonated with that and said, that's it, absolutely. That worship is the medium through which the message of the grace of God is communicated in its primary form. And if you get that wrong, everything that flows from it is going to be wrong, is going to be marred and imperfect. So the second principle, or part of this telescope, is that Reformed public worship gives practical form to the Christian life. Because as we worship God, He forms our character as disciples of His Son, and we go out into the world, and so this is where spiritual formation begins, but it continues throughout the daily life of the Christian. We don't even think that way in the modern world. We usually think of spiritual formation taking place with me and my Bible in the woods somewhere. And you know I like the woods, but it's not the primary place of spiritual formation. It's here in the church. It's in the public worship of God. And that's what our Reformed forefathers firmly believed. And then the third principle, the end of the telescope, would be that good form in order and in prayer is essential then to public worship, to give good form. If, in fact, it forms us and sends us out into the world as those who are being formed after the image of Christ, then having good form is very, very important. And here, of course, some subtlety which the modern world and the church aren't really known for, is necessary in our thinking about the forms of worship. One of the things that you notice is that both Knox and Calvin, I think Calvin perhaps more than Knox, but both of them were willing to compromise. They wouldn't have said, yep, this is what the Bible teaches, this is the way we've got to worship. No. They wrote treatises on this subject. And what they would have said is, we must give good form to worship, but what's the first question is, what are the biblical elements? And then the way that we put those elements together in an order of worship may vary with circumstances, with different people in different times and places. It may vary. And we may also find, and this is very important for us, that in certain situations, and here he was painfully aware of the English church situation, that we can't just rush in and change everything. That we have to do it with patience and with care. You know, you don't take an old bone away from a dog unless you give him something better to chew on. And so you've got to be careful or you will get bit. And many of those who didn't listen to Calvin's wisdom ended up dividing the church because of their impatience with slow, gentle, pastoral, thoughtful, theological, and spiritually motivated reform. And so Calvin, I think, taught Knox, who was a very fiery and strong man by nature, he taught him this so that when he went back to Scotland, he was able to accomplish a great deal. And he understood that while the elements must be clearly warranted in the Bible, that the order of these forms was something that could vary. Now, of course, the question is, what is our Reformation going to do with these? Well, I think there are two things that we can just very briefly talk about in closing. And I would say that basically, some would say, well, the things that we don't do are the most important things. And the regulative principle would certainly lead us in that direction. But I'd want to say both. The things that we do are important, and vice versa, that the things that we don't do are important. What is really important is that we begin to think these things through with great care and with great prayer. So the first principle would be that we must glean from our roots. We are so taken with technology and novelty that we don't even ask the question, what did our forefathers do? Did they have wisdom that we don't have? Were they able to understand some things from Scripture that we just haven't seen and need to see? We need to ask that. And one of the great cries of the Reformation, as you may know, was ad fontes, to the fountains, to the sources of learning. That was a cry of the Renaissance, but particularly of the Reformation. It's what drove men and women to go back and study their Bibles, and ministers to learn Greek and Hebrew, and to study church history, to read the church fathers. When Luther was there at Worms debating against the whole empire, what was he doing? He was quoting from his Greek New Testament. He was quoting from his Hebrew Old Testament. He was quoting from Augustine and Cyprian and all of the church fathers. He went back to the roots. He knew that he didn't have wisdom himself, that he was simply an ordinary German monk. He needed to go back to the fountains. Now, the second thing and the final thing is that we must not shun forms in worship. And here I beg you to just stop and think about what the implications of shunning forms. And I know that some of you, in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir, but we need to think these things through carefully, because we as a culture shun formality in particular. The cult of informality has taken over our culture in an almost complete and total way. And it will not be easy to recapture that ground. Will not happen overnight. It will not happen by simply affirming the forms. But we've got to understand some of the reasons why formality has become even a curse word in our culture. One of the things that's interesting and kind of ironic is that most of Christendom affirms informality as being virtuous and pious. What's amazing is that it goes far more back to the romantic paganism of the 19th century than it does have anything to do with either Scripture or our tradition as Protestants. And so shunning forms is a very dangerous thing, in my opinion, and I think the Reformation would help us to affirm that. And so I would say that we actually need to even ask our own Westminster directory. Now, we don't have the directory, of course. We use something like it in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But one of the things that I find is a troubling absence, and I've only come to this conclusion, let's say, in the last 5 to 10 years, is forms of prayer, not imposed on us, saying this is what you've got to pray, but giving us prayers. We use 26 prayers of confession every Lord's Day morning. I had to come up with this through friends and through finding different prayers, and a number of us have worked at this over the years. But we should have these things available in our tradition. And one might ask, well, why aren't they there? Why aren't there suggested liturgies? We actually have suggested forms for funerals and for weddings, and for the Lord's Supper and baptism. But there's nothing in terms of worship, which in a sense makes all these things, or at least the two sacraments, hang together. Well, there's an answer to that, and that is that these magisterial reformers would not have liked that idea. And in fact, the Presbyterians, the Puritans who were Presbyterians in the Westminster Assembly, they didn't like that either. But what they did, because they were good churchmen, is that the independents, and there were some as well in Scotland who had a very strong anti-liturgical sentiment, is that they ended up believing that all read prayers, anything but extemporaneous prayer and worship, was really wrong. Now, they did believe in some basic liturgy, but they believed that was basically, you know, the read prayers just lacked spirituality. The Presbyterians did not believe that at all, but because it's a compromise document, that what they said is, okay, in our directory we'll give the elements for worship. Wonderful. We'll explain preaching and reading of Scripture, the place of prayer, and even give an outline of the kinds of prayers that the long prayer in particular, the pastoral prayer, the things that should contain. And that's very helpful, and we have a wonderful directory for worship. But it seems to me that what it's done, though, is it's left the ordering of these things pretty much up in the air. Now, there's a basic order that we have, but I think that we have basically missed what our forefathers had, which was that they had service books that had suggested forms. They weren't absolute requirements, but they helped us in ordering worship in a good way. James Hastings Nichols, a famous Princeton Theological Seminary historian, church historian, says this in his book on worship. He says, as we turn to the Westminster Directory for Worship, the first striking fact about the document is that it is not a liturgy or a service book at all, after the fashion of Calvin, Cranmer, or Knox. And so that's just a question that I throw out there, and an area where I think that we need reform, and I think we need to consider these things as we think of ordering ourselves before the Lord. Then I believe, and this is my final point, that we must assess the ways in which the electronic media affect our understanding and our practice of worship, and the way that they particularly tend to unsuit us for formal worship. They unsuit us because they create an environment of thinking and of reaction that makes it so that we're not suited to pay attention, and we're not suited to be favorable to forms or traditions. And we need to think about that, because they just remember that maxim, that the electronic communications media unsuit us for formal public worship. And they do it in so many ways. The teenagers are falling asleep. And I believe it's not only because some of us may lack some of the preaching skills that we should be better at, but because the whole environment is unsuiting them to listen. It's unsuiting them to read. It's unsuiting them to think. It's unsuiting them to love good order and substantive worship. And so we look at a culture now that, through its technologies, is idolizing the visual image over against the written and spoken words, the novel over against the traditional, entertainment against serious reflection, the popular against the classical, the immediate against the eternal, and the informal against the formal. And I think that we need to realize that the medium and the message are very much interrelated. And it's going to take not only our worshiping in these ways ourselves, but we need to teach a whole generation now, or else it will disappear. And don't think that we can't go back into a medieval time where there is almost total darkness when it comes to the spiritual reality of the gospel. I think that Knox would be agreeing with what we've said here, because it's really rooted in the way he was thinking, that if you're going to eradicate superstition, if you're going to overcome an ignorance of the gospel, you've got to begin with true biblical worship that is ordered in a way that will communicate the gospel in its fullness.